I did it my way is what mankind has been saying and doing for 6,000 years. It's like the song that we know was so popular for so many years, sung by Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. This perpetual attitude and approach is summed up in the Bible in several places. I did it my way. I know what I'm doing. I don't need any help from anybody else. I'm going to take care of it myself. Here are a few places where that attitude is mentioned right in God's Word. First, let's turn to Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. It talks about a period of time in the history of Israel, and that attitude was rampant. It says here in Judges 21 and verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, when you think that through, whether it's a small group or a large city, or a nation. If everybody is just doing what he wants to do and what he or she thinks is right, can you imagine the confusion, the chaos, the disputes, and the violence and wars that would take place? Who's going to agree with anybody else? Everybody's running on their own opinion, and their opinions are not the same that other people's opinions are so often. So when each one just figures out what he's going to do, and he's going to do it his way and do that which is right in his own eyes, that is a formula for disaster. And disaster is exactly what they had in those days. But that attitude goes further back than what we read here in Judges. Let's notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8. Now here in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8, we see Moses talking to Israel about this same attitude. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day. You shall not do as we are doing today. And what was he talking about? The last part of verse 8. Every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. See, that same attitude was there. Here's the way you are today. Here's what you're doing today. And this is the attitude, and this is the modus operandi, and this is the approach. Every man does whatsoever is right in his own eyes. It was happening then in ancient Israel. But it goes back even further than that, this attitude of I'll do it my way. Let's turn over here to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. It came early on, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. We know the story here, so I won't reiterate it about Adam and Eve, and this encounter with Satan the devil in the Garden of Eden. And here's the conclusion of the matter and what took place after the interchange and after the interaction of discussion and thought and words. Verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. In other words, they considered what God had said, don't do that. They considered what Satan had said, it's okay for you to do that. And then they decided, we're going to do it our way. We're going to do what seems okay to us. We've used human reasoning, and we see nothing wrong with partaking of this tree, and so they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And look what has happened in the 6,000 years since. Really, brethren, it comes down to two simple choices, two simple options, man's way or God's way. That's the choice in life that we have, man's way or God's way. There's no other option. It's either one or the other of those two ways of life. That's what we choose as we go through life, either man's way or God's way. Now, what about man's way? Let's start there. Where does that take us? Let's notice Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. When we do what is right in our own sight, when we decide for ourselves what is going to be good and what is going to be bad, when we do it our way and even brag about it quite often, we need to remember what Proverbs 14, verse 12 says. There is a way which seems right unto a man. See that? It seems right, it feels right, it sounds right, it looks right, it tastes right. How could it be wrong? I mean, I've sat down to meals with so many people who will sit there and just eat a slimy old ugly catfish and relish the thought of it and relish the taste of it and talk about how good it tastes. They've pulled it out of some bottom feeding area in a pond or river. They've skinned it because it has skin on it. And they have prepared it and they've breaded it in some kind of spicy bread. They've cooked it and fried it and they plopped it on the plate and they eat it. And how could it be wrong? It tastes so good. I've heard people say that. Just sit there and thoroughly and totally enjoy a slice of ham or crispy bacon from pig or hog or whatever you want to call it. It seems right. It sizzles right. It smells right. It tastes right. We're going to eat it. There is a way which seems right unto a man. And so we're going to do it our way. It seems right, so we're going to do it. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Something can seem right and not be right. Something can seem okay and not be okay. How do we know? Well, we sure can't know by depending on man to show us the way and to define the path that we ought to be going down. Choosing our own way leads to big trouble and can end up with catastrophe. And this is what is going on in this world day after day, week after week, month after month. Taking the way that seems right to them, to mankind, to each individual, repeatedly, but ending up in big trouble and even ending up in death. That's man's way. Of course, Satan is behind this. He fuels it, he feeds it, and mankind gobbles it up with phrases and cliches and human reasonings and songs about my way and only my way. And many people, millions and millions and millions, choose to go that way. You will find as you study philosophy and religion and leadership and guidelines for living life and so on, based on man's way of doing things and looking into civilization and government and education and justice systems and so on, you'll be hard put to find God and His way anywhere in there. God and His way will be nowhere to be found in most of how man reasons and in most of the decisions that he takes and follows. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 and see what God says about that approach. Now that's if it's an individual or if it's a family or it's a whole nation or a group of nations. You're going to be hard put to find God anywhere in their approach, their attitude, their decision making, their way of doing things. They don't want God there. They want to do it themselves. They want to do it their way. That's one of the reasons why evolution is so popular among millions of people. That does away with God, and we don't have to be accountable to God. We do what we want to do. We're our own man. We're our own woman. We do what we want. It's going to be done our way. We don't answer to a higher power at all. Well, notice here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Leave God out of the picture, and this is what happens. In any walk of life and in any area of civilization and in any person's life or any person's home, in any situation, if you don't retain God in your knowledge, He's going to give you over to a reprobate mind or a debased mind to do those things which are not appropriate or fitting. When God is not in the picture, it can't work, it won't work, it isn't working, and it has never worked. Never has worked. Just notice here in verse 22, this perfectly describes such a case. Isn't this the way it is in today's world? Isn't this the way it is in the leadership of the nations of the world, in the great thinkers, in the great writers, in the great educators, in the great judicial leaders? Isn't this the way it is? Verse 22 of Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to be brilliant and wise and well-educated and all-knowing and able to figure it all out. And you'll find this is especially true in the world of science. There's a few exceptions on an individual basis in every area to what I'm saying. We're talking about broad brush, and we're talking about generally speaking. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And why? They did not retain God in their knowledge. That's why. Now, just for the sake of conjecture, let's say man's way works. What he wants to do, he's able to achieve. And he's able to get the results he envisions and that he wants. If that happened, would you and I actually want to be a part of it? Let's say everything that the great thinkers today hope to do and where they hope to go and where they hope to end up with mankind happens. Would we want to be a part of that? I want to read you from this book, Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. It's an extremely interesting book. A lot of knowledge in this book. I'll just read a paragraph and then we'll move on to a few other pages. On page 12, today's world is what its leaders have made it, and the leaders are the product of modern education. Education is defined by the Encyclopedia Britannica as a system by which adult leaders of a society inject their philosophies, ideas, customs, and culture into the minds of the growing generation. Education is, and has been through the centuries, essentially pagan in origin and character. The academic system was founded by the pagan philosopher Plato. Now, he's not saying that all education is bad. He's not saying that all knowledge is to be rejected. To the contrary, he was an educator. But he said, the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. And you can get some good education, you can get some good information in good universities and good schools. But when you get into the outlook and attitude and philosophy and approach toward living life, then you're going to run into trouble and you're going to bump right into Plato, whether you see his name or not, because that's where you can trace that back to, the pagan philosopher Plato. The 19th and 20th centuries have witnessed the absorption of German rationalism into the educational bloodstream, an approach that regards human reason as the chief source and test of knowledge. There has been a dangerous drift into materialism and collectivism. God is ignored. Revelation is rejected. The ancient belief of Gnosticism, meaning we know, was succeeded by agnosticism, meaning we don't know. In other words, we're ignorant. This ignorance is glorified as knowledge. Professing themselves to be wise, have not the educated become fools? And then he quotes Romans 1 and verse 22. Modern education trains students to earn a living in the professions, occupations, and vocations, but fails to teach them how to live. It commits the crime of developing the machine, but it fails to develop the man. In modern education, we find perpetuation of false values, the teaching of distorted history, warped psychology, perverted arts and sciences, and worthless knowledge. As I said, you'll find an exception to that here or there, and with one or two or three, and with some occasional exceptions with some students. But it's an uphill battle for them. But generally speaking, Mr. Armstrong is correct in his analysis of education today. Now I want to turn over here to page 4 and read several pages from this book about man's way, what he has done, what he's doing now, what he hopes to do, and where he hopes to take civilization. And if able to do that by doing it his way, would any of us want to be a part of it? Paradoxically, science and technology has dangled before our eyes a glittering glamour world of their making. of science, talking about the magic world of science. It was to be a fantastic push-button dream world of the three L's, leisure, luxury, and license. They have been working to produce unbelievable material devices they believe would convert this world into a glorified heaven, ignoring the stark reality of conditions described just above, that is. Aldous Huxley said, "Most prophecy tends to oscillate between an extreme of gloom and the wildest optimism. The world, according to one set of seers, is headed for disaster. According to the other, the world is destined within a generation or two to become a kind of gigantic Disneyland, in which the human race will find perpetual happiness playing with an endless assortment of ever more ingenious mechanical toys." That's a quote from Mr. Huxley. Now Mr. Armstrong goes on and says this, "How true, and also how ironic, that those voicing the most glamorous predictions of science and industry seem to totally exclude the stark reality of world conditions, and for that matter seem unable to comprehend the additional snarls and problems their own predictions would bring. However," I like the way he puts this, "however, leaving aside the facts, or leaving the facts aside, let us take a look at some of the speculations for our future." Now, this book was written in 1979, so we're looking at about 30 years ago. Here were the predictions from the brilliant think tank people back then. In his book, The Next 200 Years, 1976, futurist Herman Kahn, director of the Hudson Institute, a quote, think tank, end quote, in New York, suggests that the world economy will continue to grow well into the next century, bringing a growing standard of living and increasing affluence to the majority of the world's population. He paints a picture of a prosperous global utopia by the year 2176, brought about by continuing technology advances with plenty of energy, food, and raw materials for all. He goes on to say, 200 years from now, we believe people almost everywhere will be rich. That's the prophecy. Numerous and in control of the forces of nature, Kahn predicts. In his scenario, the world 2 centuries from now will contain some 15 billion people with a staggering per capita income of some 20,000 compared with only 1,300 today. In a previous study focusing on life in the United States in the years to A.D. 2000, 1976 to the year 2000, here's what Kahn said. Kahn forecast a glittering utopia coming a great deal sooner than the world at large in the United States. He predicted that in the years just ahead, Americans would be enjoying 3-day weekends, 3 or 4 month vacations, Southern California type living with the emphasis on family and home and high income and abundance of material things. He asserted that people will live in 10-room houses, earn a disposable income after taxes of multiple tens of thousands of dollars, and enjoy a 4-hour workday 5 days per week, or maybe even a 6-hour workday and a 3-day week with a 4-day weekend. I don't want Ross and Scott to be getting any ideas here. Is this turning out that way? In essence, we are to look forward to a life of almost complete idleness and leisure, the good life day after day after day. In short, a perpetual vacation. But I repeat, is that what you would like? Is that what you would want? Is that what I would want? No. But does this kind of society sound truly good to you, Mr. Armstrong asks. Think about these glowing predictions. Then think of the utter impracticality or impracticability and of the many problems they would create rather than solve. Yet multiple millions, especially in the United States, anticipate such developments, hopefully in their own lifetimes, while turning a blind eye to the ominous warnings by other respected scientists who see instead impending doom for large segments of the world through famine, pestilence, and war. Can a tiny segment of the population of one nation expect to succeed in achieving ever more dizzying heights of material wealth, playing with an ever more dazzling assortment of mechanical gadgets, and ignore the awesome problems of the rest of the world? He goes ahead and talks about some of the specific things that Mr. Kahn and another great thinker are envisioning will happen. Reporting on the paradoxes posed by the projected advancements in store for future society, a science writer of a leading newspaper asked a few years ago, what sort of world in 20 years? Okay, now, this would be in the 1970s, so he's saying what sort of world in the 1990s, and now we're in 2008. The answers were interesting. He first told of new knowledge in biological science applied to medicine, giving new insight into and partial control of aging, heredity, mental illness, heart disease, cancer, and virus infections. Whole host of ingenious devices in the fields of applied physics and advanced engineering would provide super sophisticated computers, okay, that's happened, communication satellites, that's happened, novel transportation techniques, kind of happened, space exploration probes, and a newer and more glittering array of medical instruments and techniques. See, I mean, they projected forward and they hit the mark on several things. But we'll continue and see what they missed. He envisioned bigger crowds at bigger stadiums watching bigger athletic contests. I was amazed to see that the Dallas Cowboys' new stadium will open next year, and I think they said it's going to hold 100,000 people. That's a jump of 40,000 right there, I believe. He envisioned bigger crowds at bigger stadiums watching bigger athletic events, and if I were a betting man, I will bet you that it'll be sold out with season tickets and everything else well ahead of next year's season. Recreation, physical pleasure, fun would be widespread. More golf courses, more swimming pools, tennis courts, dance halls, bowling alleys, color television sets. These were predicted to aid society in seeking even more heightened pleasures. But he said the years ahead will have increased crime, gambling, sexual promiscuity, riots, air and water pollution, traffic congestion, noise, and lack of solitude. More and more, continued the prediction, there'll be no place to hide. So far, he's pretty well right on the mark. Even Dr. Kahn, in his study of the United States of the future, admits that the utopian changes in lifestyles and work patterns could carry with them some traumatic consequences. Many, he explains, will be satisfied, but others will find such a life meaningless and purposeless, and they will look for something to fulfill them. Kahn suggests that we may see more riots and irrational movements, along with a turn to mysticism, cults, and drugs as a means for such fulfillment. Once again, correct prediction. We've seen an upsurge in drug usage, with certain drugs, notably marijuana and cocaine, become increasingly accepted by large numbers seeking escape from modern society, with the use of the latest popular drug, angel dust, PCP, becoming a crisis of epidemic proportions in the U.S., according to police and hospital officials. This was written in 1979. Accidents, suicides, homicides, all have been the end result of using angel dust, yet multiple thousands continue to find quote-unquote reality through its use. After drugs, then what? What other forms of escapism would the supposedly affluent, leisurely, utopian life of tomorrow bring with it, assuming it comes about at all? Reading such reports of the bad news as well as the good news, we may well have doubts about whether we want to be around in such an age, Mr. Armstrong says. But how about looking at society in general? The same report adds that because of intensified social, ethnic, and racial problems, the cities of the future will be seething centers of periodically great turmoil and confusion. We see that. For the underdeveloped world, the plight of the average man will have deteriorated. People will be more poorly fed and there will be fewer goods per person. Every attempt to improve the situation will be wiped out by the continued population growth. This is talking about countries other than the United States. Hunger, starvation, and famine periodically and continuously will stalk major portions of the planet. All right, let's see that now. Think about it. Hunger, starvation, and famine periodically and continuously will stalk major portions of the planet. That's happening. Then, almost incredibly, the report says, Mr. Armstrong wrote, for the first time in history, every child everywhere will be at school if they're not starving in a famine. What kind of prediction is that? And so go the paradoxical and often conflicting prognostications of science, industry, and technology. Not very happy predictions, are they, Mr. Armstrong says. Now listen to this, and then we'll wrap this up. I want you to listen to this. And would we want to be a part of it? This is doing things man's way. This is going about life according to the philosophies and outlook and attitude of men and leaders in science, education, and business. These are people predicting this from think tanks who are quote-unquote well-educated. Other prognostications abound even about our personal futures. Some include choosing the sex of children before they are conceived, 1980. Well, I think that's happening, or about to. Artificial plastic and electronic organs for human beings by 1982. Wouldn't you far rather avoid getting sick and keep healthy organs of your own, Mr. Armstrong says? artificial heart implantations, brain linked to computer, 1985. These are their prognostications. Chemical synthesis of inexpensive, nutritious food. Cancer conquered, 1990. Now we start running out of actual fulfillment of these prognostications. First human clone. Brain transplants commonplace, 1995. Well, I know some people who I think had their brains taken out. I just don't know what they did with them. I mean, if you see, I'm kidding, of course, but I mean, if you hear some people talk, you wonder if they have a brain. The crazy things they say. Brain transplants commonplace, 1995. Now, would you want to live in a world where they're transplanting brains? Well, it hasn't happened yet. But I can assure you that science and think tank people are trying to head in that direction. See, that's doing it man's way. Do you see God mentioned anywhere in here? No. Transplantation of almost all organs of the body by 2000. You do hear about lungs being transplanted, kidneys, hearts. Alteration of the processes of aging, 2005. Biochemicals to aid the growth of new organs and limbs, 2007. Widespread use of artificial insemination to produce genetically superior offspring, 2010. That's an old idea, isn't it? Genetically superior offspring, Adolf Hitler. Drugs to raise the level of intelligence, 2012. Fetuses grown in artificial wombs, 2015. Genetic engineering in humans by chemically modifying their DNA chains, human brain linked with computer to enlarge man's intellect, 2020. Total mastery of human genetics and heredity, 2030. Suspended animation of life, 2040. Complete control of the aging process, man-made immortality, 2050, 2050. You see the way that man's way goes? Man-made immortality, so that you live and never die by 2050. The above prognostications were adapted in part from the post-physician era, Medicine in the 21st Century, by Gerald Maximum, 1976. And so the list goes on. Now, what I got from all of that, among other things, was that if man could do what he wants to do and achieve what he envisions achieving, by 2050, we will have human immortality, but we'll all be part plastic and part chemical, and we'll have somebody else's hand and somebody else's brain, and who wants to be a part of that? And did you hear God and his way and his word mentioned anywhere in there? No. No, we want to do it our way, and we can achieve immortality, even though we're all walking around made out of plastic. Thank God he's not going to let that happen. Now, continuing on the attitude that mankind has in general, mankind has not learned lessons that ought to be learned. Basically speaking, the typical human being will not change, no matter how bad it gets, and no matter what the facts are that say otherwise, that they ought to be doing something different. And especially, they do not want any part of God or his way. It's always been that way, since the Garden of Eden, and it's still that way today. Just look around this society today and see what's happening in our society today, and the mess that we're getting into in a rapid escalating world. Downhill, I might add. Has anybody invoked God and his word in a current financial crisis? Maybe to cuss. Otherwise, no. He's not a part of it. We'll handle this our way. We'll do it with our brilliance. And it gets worse and worse. That's not a new attitude or approach, but it's getting almost all pervasive. Notice over here in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2. Now, we won't take time to go there, but if you want to turn back to the Tower of Babel, you will see that it says there that if left alone, man would be able to carry out what he had decided to carry out, which would have led to the total destruction of mankind way back then. So God intervened. and he confused their languages. But now we've bridged the gap in languages to where we're able to communicate, and the world is shrinking and getting ever smaller in terms of interaction and in terms of interlocking with one another. And so the troubles are escalating as we plunge forward, doing it our way, trying to achieve what we want to achieve, which is what we just read, which is something I wouldn't want to be a part of. Notice here in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Now we know God exists, we know the Bible is inspired, so we know that's true. Generally and basically speaking, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. He checks out the facts and the attitudes. That's man's way. Let's notice over here in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Try to get somebody to admit that. Try to get somebody to believe that. Try to get somebody to embrace that and change as a result of that statement. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. By ourselves, we're never going to be able to come to the final way of life that will lead to happiness and joy and peace on our own. It's just not in there. Human nature, selfishness, greed, Satan's influence gets in the mix, and we go in the wrong direction when we want to do it our way. But let's see a change that takes place in verse 24, an attitude that makes all the difference in the world that Jeremiah has. Look what he said here in verse 24. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Have you come across very many people lately who want to be corrected, who like to be corrected, who respond to correction, who appreciate correction? And of course, the correction should be given in love. Look at what Jeremiah was praying to God about. It's not in me to know the way I ought to go. Please correct me so I can go your way, is what he's saying. Correct me. That's a totally different attitude to what mankind in general has had for 6,000 years. See, that's the attitude that we in God's church must begin to develop. That's where the change takes place, described in the word repentance. When we repent, we begin to change our focus from going our own way to want to go God's way, and that means we're going to have to be corrected, so we look to Him for that correction. We change our focal point from wanting to do what we want to do to wanting to do what He wants us to do. We start making the choice, I don't want man's way, I want God's way. Now, what is the result of that? Isn't that much better than the result we just read about going man's way? Let's just see, right from God's word. But first, let's just see this attitude that Jeremiah had of correct me, show me, I want to do what you want. David had it. Let's turn over here to Psalms chapter 25. All of us must cultivate it as well. It's part of conversion. Psalm chapter 25 and verse 4. You know, Mr. Armstrong said these two verses ought to be memorized. They're so important, so all-inclusive, so foundational. He said these two verses of Psalms 25, verse 4 and 5 ought to be memorized. Here's what David said. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. What a different attitude. That's not the typical attitude in society in general. It's not the typical attitude we had before God began to work with us. And it's certainly not the typical attitude you'll find in mankind in general, no matter where in the world you go, no matter what nation or society or culture you look into. But it is what's found among God's people and in God's church and with those who want to live life the way God says. They don't want to do it their way. They don't want to do it the way mankind does it. They want to do it God's way. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you do I wait all the day. Now, look at that attitude. Now I have a question. will this way work? He says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. But will it work? Will that way work? What results does it bring? Let's see what the Bible says. Notice back here in Genesis 2. You know, these instructions of you do it my way from Almighty God started early. Look how early. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. You do it my way. Don't do it your way. Do it my way. You have a choice, but I'm telling you, you do it my way, it'll work. You do it your way, it won't work. Now think of that. 6,000 years, mankind has been trying to prove God wrong and themselves right. We certainly can figure it out for ourselves, and we certainly will make it work, and we certainly will achieve utopia and immortality and peace because of science and education and brilliance and leadership and physics and engineering. We certainly will. We don't need God. And look what we have around us today. The biggest mess in history in some ways. And the hole keeps getting dug deeper every day. I mean, if I didn't know the truth and I didn't depend on God and trust Him, I'd be too scared to turn on the television and watch the news and listen to what's happening or about to happen. But when God begins to work with an individual and that individual starts responding, then the attitude changes. And what we want then is, I don't know which way I ought to go. I know you know which way I ought to go. Show me that way and help me follow it. Well, God pointed that out early. Notice here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I think it's interesting that he didn't build a city and put man in the city. He planted a garden and put him in a garden. There'll be cities, but the emphasis is on a rural, different way of life, not the way of life we have now where everybody congregates in cities. And then not only do they congregate in cities, they congregate on top of one another. And then besides one another. And they got these giant concrete anthills with elevators going up and down and interaction by thousands and thousands of people in this huge kind of Lego stacked up building. Look at what God did. He planted a garden and he put man in a garden. Verse 9, Genesis 2. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But now what were the instructions from the beginning? Verse 15, Genesis 2. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Take care of what you have. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. The two trees Mr. Armstrong talked about, representing two ways of life and two choices. One, man's way and choosing man's path. Two, God's way and choosing God's path of life. And that's what we see represented right here. Which works? Which one has a wonderful outcome? We've already seen man's way certainly doesn't work and certainly doesn't have a wonderful outcome. Now let's see if God's way works and has a wonderful outcome. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Look what he said, Almighty God. Such a loving, kind Father. All-powerful, but ever merciful. And loving his family. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that there was such a heart in them, an attitude, an outlook, an approach, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Isn't that something? What he's saying here is this. Look, family. Look, children. If you will stand in awe of me and respect me, and if you'll obey my commandments, it's going to go well for you. It's going to go well for your children. Forever. Take my way and follow up on it. You'll be happy. You'll be successful. You'll be healthy. You'll have peace, excitement, thrills, challenges, accomplishments, fulfillments. It's going to be the abundant life forever but you have to stand in awe of me and do it my way, not your way. Now, what are the results if we make that choice and do it God's way and fear him and keep his commandments? Well, let's turn over here and read extensively once again in the book of Jeremiah. We'll read where he is addressing Israel after they've learned their lesson, hopefully. Jeremiah chapter 31. Notice the description of the life that comes once we go God's way and do it his way, not our way. Israel had to learn the hard way that this is what should have been done all along. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 1. At the same time, says the Eternal, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. I'm speaking to the future, the beginning of the millennium. Thus says the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause them to rest. The Lord had appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tabrets, and you shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. You've been through the tribulation. You've been through the day of the Lord. You've been through captivity. You've been through famine and pestilence and disease and war. You have survived, and now I'm going to bring you back in a second exodus that will be much bigger than the first exodus. And here's what I'm going to do, because you have repented. You've said you're sorry. You've said, I don't want to go my way anymore. I want to go your way. And now here's what I'm going to do for you. You shall yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant, and shall eat them as common things, ordinary food. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise you, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish you, praise you, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travails with child together. A great company shall return there, and they shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. And I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scatters Israel will gather him, and keep him, as a shepherd does his flock. See the turn that's taking place? They've learned their lesson, they're weeping, they're repenting, they're submitting, and now God says, now here's what I'm going to do, as a father and as a shepherd takes care of his flock. His way works. Now they'll find out. Now they'll see the choice that is the better of the two, by far, man's way or God's way. Verse 11, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat, for wine, for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Not at all. See, this is one of the great things that we rejoice about at the Feast of Tabernacles, what we're reading here. And this is going to happen. And I don't think it's too far down the line, even though we don't set dates. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Eternal, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in your end, says the Lord, that your children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. You have chastened me. See the repentance that is there? You have chastened me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for you are the Lord my God. See the attitude? Now there's a change. Now there is a pivot toward the right direction and away from the wrong, toward the right way and rejecting the wrong way, toward God's way and turning their back on man's way. Verse 19, surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded or humiliated, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. The attitude of repentance. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, says the Eternal. Set you up waymarks, make you high heaps. Set your heart toward the highway, even the way which you wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these your cities. How long will you go about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Of course, the men have probably been killed in warfare and whatever, and there are way more women than men, but that'll change as time goes along in the millennium. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless you, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen or farmers, and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awakened and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. That's what people are going to say. They're going to go to bed at night and sleep deeply and wake up in the morning and look out over a beautiful, peaceful, productive landscape with gorgeous scenery and healthy flocks and herds and wonderful neighbors. That's God's way. He's going to establish that because repentance will take place and forsaking man's way. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says the Eternal. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity, and every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Each one is going to be held accountable for their actions and blessed for their actions, and justice will be done according to what they do and what their actions are, is what he's saying. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Eternal. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, in their minds, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more, because of repentance, and therefore change, and therefore obedience, and therefore going God's way. Verse 35, Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Who just said all that? Who will bring all that to pass? The Lord of hosts is his name. That's the point he was making right there in verse 35. Now, brethren, one of the points I want to help us see for the remainder of the time that we have is this. We must choose this way now. We can't wait. All mankind will choose it eventually, but we've been called out of this world to choose this way now and enjoy these blessings now and carry out these responsibilities now. We can't wait. Are we choosing God's way over man's way in every situation and in every circumstance? We need to ask ourselves that, and we need to examine to find out if we're doing that. The time is coming when all of mankind will be faced with these choices have their mind open and be held responsible for the way they're going to go. Our mind has been opened, and now we're facing the choices, and we're held responsible for which way we go. Let's notice Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. What is the result of going this way that we're trying to go now and that all of mankind will go in the near future? Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. Once again, much of what we're talking about here is talking about the kingdom of God, which is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. And notice what it says about that time. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Now, you know, we could talk about just that one sentence for the rest of the Sabbath. Look at what we have today. Such chaos and confusion with all of the political scenarios that are everywhere to be found. All based on man wanting to do it his way. Government by the people, for the people. What's it going to be like when Jesus Christ is king over the whole earth? Now, you talk about a fully engaged leader. It's going to be done his way, not man's way. 6,000 years of man's way can be contrasted with 1,000 years of God's way, and then the choice should be starkly clear. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. What's going to be the result of that way of life? When he's the king, and he's the one who's in charge of education, justice, science, he's in charge of religion, he's in charge of government, it's done his way. Well, the results are going to be fantastic. Well, you know, we can begin to immerse ourselves in that way now, in God's church. And then later we can help those many millions and even billions who immerse themselves in that way in the future. Notice Revelation chapter 20, and we're in training for that right now. And we live that out at the feast. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. You know, when things have drifted off track as far as they are now, most of the people go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Really and truly, they may mouth a few things other than this, and they might, you know, have a few platitudes that sound good, and there may be a few people or the exception. But all too many people nowadays who go to the feast go there to have a good time. They go there to have a sort of vacation. They go there for the physical things. The physical things are important, but they're way down the line. The reason we go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles is to learn to fear the Eternal, to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, and to begin to literally live out the way it will be in the kingdom of God in the millennium when Jesus Christ is king over the whole earth. Now, obviously, we fall short of that. But you learn to swim by swimming, okay? You learn to live God's way by doing it each day and then have a concentrated opportunity for 8 days at the feast where God has placed his name to hear that way expounded and explained, and then catch a glimpse of what it is going to be like and try to live it out at the Feast of Tabernacles in a millennial setting away from the world. That's so much better and so much more interesting and so much more fulfilling than going there just to have a whoopee good time vacation. That's the spiritual feast that we insist we must strive to have. Notice here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Try to envision this. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Reign with him 1,000 years. Sometimes sit down and calculate where the world was 1,000 years ago. Go from 2008 to 1008. And then look at what's happened in 1,000 years from 1008 all the way up to 2008. And that's doing it man's way. Can you imagine what's going to happen when the world is ruled by Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the water covers the ocean beds and everything is done his way and mankind's tremendous creativity and ability and capabilities are put to maximum use according to God's law, and for 1,000 years, Christ and his government guides all of it, and man can then do all of this God's way. Can you imagine what kind of world we'll have as that 1,000-year period proceeds? You can get a glimpse of it, but we can't really fully wrap our mind around it. It's going to be so tremendous. Jesus Christ in charge, and us having the privilege to rule with them for the good of all mankind, teaching God's way as opposed to man's way. Man's way never works. Ultimately, it never does. God's way always works, every time. We need to be learning that lesson now and as quickly as possible. This is what it leads to. Notice here in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Day by day, in each situation we find ourselves in our lives, are we making the choices to do it God's way as opposed to man's way? I think we are, but I think we ought to pick the pace up a little to make even better choices more of the time, adding up to what is called spiritual growth. Here's what it leads to. Here's the result of choosing God's way over man's way. It defies describing fully. Really, it's so wonderful. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Notice how Paul put it here. Break it into a thought. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You can't find that anywhere in the world, nor in any institutions of this world, nor in any literature of this world. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Of what? Of God's way of life. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I'll take that over being filled with the fullness of man and walking around with a bunch of plastic parts and brain transplants hooked up to a computer somewhere trying to live forever in suspended animation. That's hideous sounding. But to be filled with the fullness of God and all that that means in terms of joy and happiness and love and achievement and accomplishment and fulfillment, I'll take that way, and I hope you will, and I'm sure you do. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now that's a mouthful. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think to ask, according to the power that works in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Notice now it says that, in the church. He's talking about us here. This is the kind of life we should be living now, and multiply it many times over the kind of life we'll be living in the family of God. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It's never going to end. It's never going to go backward. It's always going to go forward. Brethren, can we catch that vision? Can we be motivated to all-out commitment to him and his way, and only his way? You've seen these hourglasses that have sand in them. Some of them are big, some of them are not so big. And you turn them over and it's full of sand, but then the sand starts running out, running out, running out, running out, and some of them will do it within an hour. Some of them they make bigger so they'll last longer. Some of them are half hour, but eventually it runs out until finally the last grain drops down. Well, we've been given life. Now, God knows us. He knows our life. He's giving us opportunity. But how much sand has dropped out of the hourglass dash? Our span of life. We don't know. But if your life was described in terms of an hourglass and it's 2/3 gone and you got 1/3 of the sand left and it's going down with each passing second, would we get serious? Would we get in gear? Would we settle down and say, the time has come to really get with it? Or would we say, I'll wait till I've got a fourth left and then I'll get serious? You see, we don't have the benefit, I don't know if it would be a benefit actually, of seeing our lifespan in those terms. We may have many, many years, we may not. But what counts is what we do with those remaining years. Are we making the choices from the heart to go God's way in every situation with His help and only with His help, and away from man's way in every situation? That's what God wants us to do. That's what He wants us to be motivated by. And it is a way, a definitive way of doing things and of being, a definitive way of living. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 25. No matter what age we are, and we can't do it on our own, obviously, but God helps us if we walk with Him. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 25. Let your eyes look right on. Let your eyelids look straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. See, we're on a path. It's a way of life. It involves the choices we make about music and sports and work and about prayer and study and obedience and the commandments and about how we relate to others and about how we worship God. It's a path. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Make that choice. Go that way. Walk that path. That's what God wants us to do. That's what we'll teach others to do in the millennium and in the great white throne judgment. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. And it's a happy way of life, an abundant way of life. But it has its serious moments too. Isaiah chapter 30, and notice verse 20. This applies to us now, and it will apply to all mankind in the future as we are teachers and priests and kings, showing them the way. Isaiah 30 and verse 20, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. This is the way. This is God's way. Walk in it. This is what works. This is what brings happiness and joy and success. It's what God told Joshua when he was faced with the daunting task of leading Israel over the Jordan River and into the Promised Land after Moses died. Joshua didn't want that job. He wanted Moses to have it. He'd help Moses. But Moses did not have that job anymore. Moses was not given that assignment to take Israel over the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. Joshua was. What did God tell Joshua about it? Verse 7 of Joshua 1. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law. When you start studying about God's way of life, when you start studying about walking down that path, inevitably you're going to come to the law, the Ten Commandments, which in 10 separate parts, and connected, by the way, describe God's way of life as opposed to man's way of life. Be thou strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper whithersoever you go. No matter what forces are applied to pull you off to the right or to pull you off to the left, doesn't matter who's doing that, doesn't matter what's doing that, you stay on the path. You follow the law. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Because you see, that's my way summed up in 10 commandments. You go my way, it's going to work out wonderfully. And of course, Joshua did. And he led Israel in that way, and he did it courageously and with strength and with God's help. In conclusion, all of this can be summed up in this verse, John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 6. The personification of God's way is Jesus Christ. So as we try to become more and more like Him and follow Him more and more closely and obey Him, we are living God's way more and more and forsaking man's way more and more. Notice here in John chapter 14 and verse 6. What did He tell Thomas? Jesus said unto him, I am the way. I personify that. I am the truth. And I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So choosing God's way over man's way is choosing to follow Jesus Christ and become more and more like Him instead of following Satan and becoming more and more like him. The results will be happiness and joy and eternal life if we go God's way. The results of following Satan and man's way will be misery and suffering and eternal death. And we see all of that around us now. In the future, we're going to see all of the wonderful way of life and what it leads to that comes from God for 1,000 years and then later on for all eternity. But here and now, brethren, you and I, every day, in big ways and in little ways, are faced with the choice that we must make between two options. One, God's way, or two, man's way. God wants us to choose His way and forsake man's way and be happy and experience life the way He designed it, and eventually then be able to teach others that way, and then they can experience life that will bring them happiness and joy the way God has wanted all along and will absolutely see to it that it will be done in the near future. So let's take heart in the middle of all of the chaos and misery and suffering that we hear about every day. And let's just soak up and absorb as much of the principles of the kingdom of God and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ that we can, so that will fortify us and refresh us and inspire us and motivate us to choose God's way more and more and forsake man's way more and more, thereby moving closer and closer by doing that to being a part of the kingdom of God and the family of God.